I've titled this morning's message, Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And we're going to be looking at different passages as we prepare our hearts for communion. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, talking to the young pastor, tells them this. He says, Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. To remember Jesus Christ, Paul was exhorting and commanding Timothy to think deeply about who Jesus is. To remember is a command, a continual habit that he has to undergo on a regular basis. Keep in mind, literally it means to keep in mind or to think about continually. It's not just about forgetting Christ, as if you think about Christ once in a while, but rather it is a call to his mind regularly. Keep on remembering Jesus Christ. So the question that I ask is, why tell a pastor, one who has been commissioned to the ministry of Jesus Christ, to remember Jesus Christ? Why? I think because it is so easy in ministry, in life, and even as a believer, to lose the significance of Christ. To lose the centrality of Jesus in our lives. It is easy to do ministry in one's own strength and in one's own giftedness. It is easy to get weighed down in the business of ministry, both for the believer and the pastor, that we lose sight of who we belong to. What God has done to rescue us. And we forget why we are here in the first place. If it is critical for a pastor to remember Jesus Christ, how much more for the people of God? I mean, you could say, well, it seems pretty easy. I mean, you know, a pastor's constantly in the Word. You're preparing, you're studying. You should be the one who is expert in the Scriptures. I mean, you know this. And yet Paul reminds them, keep this going. Don't let it go. By design, that is part of being a shepherd. But it is equally important for the people of God. It was important for Timothy in order for him to remember who he belongs to, why he's doing the ministry that he's doing, why he has to endure suffering. As Paul would say later on in that verse, verse 9, for which I suffer hardship. That part of being a minister of the gospel is suffering. But remember Jesus Christ. And so why this morning I want us to consider and remember Jesus Christ together. To consider who he is and what he has done. And as what the Scripture has revealed about him and how that ought to impact all that we do. But it'll also prepare our hearts as we approach the table, in which the Lord Jesus said, every time you partake of the table, you do this in what? Remembrance of me. So I want to draw your attention to Jesus Christ. What we normally see as the name, Jesus, his last name, Christ. And I want us to consider, even as we go through this introduction and then actually dive into the meaning, and particularly as we focus on the word Christ. When you consider the word Jesus, it is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, Yeshua. It means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is the one who brings about salvation in His people. It was the human name given to Him at His birth. If you remember in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to be going through a lot of different passages, so I encourage you to either write those passages down and then also follow along in your Bible. Matthew chapter 1. In verse 21, we read, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." See the similar thing in Luke chapter 1, 31. And so the name Jesus has to do with his saving abilities. Jesus came specifically to save sinners. My friends, only God can save people from their sins. So right from the beginning, we understand, even from the word Jesus, that it was intentional. It was a design by God that that would be His name, His human name, given to Him at His birth to signify what Christ would do. This is why Jesus came. This is why He is humanity. Humanity's only hope. For we are enslaved to sin and we need to be rescued from above. Jesus is the Savior. The promised one, as we will look at here in a moment. But Christ, Jesus Christ, this is not His last name, as we would think it is. It actually is the title of who He is, and in particularly what He came to do. Christos in the Greek, it's the form of the Hebrew word Mashah. The root word for Mashiach, which you could hear in that, Messiah. It is the word that means literally to smear oil or to consecrate. But when it is applied, as you see mostly in the Old Testament, it speaks of one who has been anointed by oil for a specific task by God. In the Old Testament, there are three categories of people who received this designation. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. All of them were anointed for their specific task that God had called them to do. The prophets were the anointed of God. In Psalm 105, verse 15, we read this, Psalm 105, verse 15. "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my people no, my prophets no harm." Here, again, my anointed, those who have been consecrated and set apart for the task before them, were also the prophets. But the priests were also anointed by God for the specific task that God would have them to mediate between God and man. In Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, we read, If the anointed priest sins so as to bring a guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. This is a constant designation that he has for the priest. In verse 5, you read the same thing, the anointed priests. And in verse 16, you read the same thing, the anointed priests. So priests were anointed by God for a specific task that they would serve as those who would mediate between God and man. But then you also have kings. Kings who were anointed by God. As a matter of fact, we've already looked at this when Pastor Brian saw this or showed it to us in 1 Samuel. But when Samuel anointed King Saul as the first king of Israel, it gives you an understanding, an idea that what is to come in the true king. David saw himself as the anointed one, the king of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 51, we read this. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. So each of these people, each of these prophets, priests, and kings were the ones who were set apart for the service. The process again began with the king maker, or the one who would anoint them by pouring oil over their head. And it showed symbolically what God has done internally, giving them the aid necessary to carry out their responsibilities. When you have in 1 Samuel, Samuel anointing Saul as the first king of Israel, it gives you a preview of John the Baptist doing the same thing to Jesus at his baptism. That's why the baptism is so critical. But it shows that they were set apart by God for this special task. In the Old Testament, it was promised that Messiah would come as the anointed one who would redeem and deliver and save his people. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, when he is anointed by the Spirit of God, as demonstrated in his baptism, we see that the Messiah has arrived. The long-awaited one. This is the one the Jews wanted and waited for a long time, and it took centuries before he came. Hundreds of years before he showed up on the scene. And when Jesus did that, he did exactly what was prophesied in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Pastor Brian read the Matthew version or the Luke version in Luke 4. But in Isaiah 61, we read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And it continues to reveal. And Jesus said, when he entered the synagogue at the age of 30, now prepared for a 3-year ministry in which he will now, as a suffering servant, carry out and fulfill the work of God that has him here on earth, told them as he read, "This passage is fulfilled today." It was a promise of God that Messiah would come to be the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. He would be the Anointed One. But even before Jesus goes and reveals that to him, you see that even in his birth in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. As the angel is speaking to the shepherds. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, we read this. We'll begin in verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Remember, that is not his last name. You can read it this way: who is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord. He is the one who is born today. And you can even see the anticipation of this by a very insignificant person who had and was promised that he would not die until he see the face of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25, just jot your eyes down to verse 25. It says there, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had happened, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Anointed One. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant or your slave to depart in peace according to your words. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.'" God answered and kept his promise that he would not die until he sees Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus himself would claim that he is the Messiah, and we saw that already, him taking upon the scroll and quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He was the anticipated one to come. The one who said, "He is in their midst." And that text has been fulfilled. Jesus has come, and as the Anointed One, like the Old Testament, he has come to fulfill the office of prophet, priest, and king. That was the anticipation. Yet, unlike all other prophets, and unlike all other priests, and unlike all other kings, Jesus stands in a class by himself, par excellence. He is the only perfect prophet. He is the only perfect priest. He is the only perfect king. All others were just a shadow of what was to come in the perfect Messiah who would arrive and fulfill those roles. And so if we're going to remember Jesus Christ, we need to remember him in those roles. And so this morning, I want us to focus our attention upon the three offices of Jesus Christ, so that you would remember him and live in submission to him, who came to redeem you, save you, and deliver you, so that you no longer live for yourself, but for him. He is the long-awaited Messiah. And you could picture this, it's been described in this way, as prisoners of war who have been captured for many years, who hear from a secret radio and a secret message that a rescue is coming. We have lost the significance of Christ if these offices do not move you to worship and to live for him with great joy and anticipation. I don't know what else will. If you want to talk about being practical, if you want to talk about shoe leather Christianity, it is remember Jesus Christ. You cannot lose sight of that. You cannot just be like, okay, we got that down. I figured out the offices. Great, let's just move on. No, the rest of Scripture expounds upon those three places when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the anticipation. That was the longing for the people. And there is no greater joy for us to be found than the person of Christ. So I want us to look at that very briefly. And as I look at our time and consider all that is written here, there will be some editing going on. First, let's consider that Jesus, the Messiah, is your perfect prophet. Jesus, the Messiah, is your perfect prophet. As the perfect prophet, he reveals God, both in himself as the Logos, the Word of God, and with his own words. When we consider a prophet, their responsibility was that, to reveal God, to speak on God's behalf, to speak God's word, not their words, not their ideas, not trying to help God out, not trying to make sure that they couch the words that God gives for his people so that it can be more palatable and accepted by people, but rather speak and speak my words alone. Jesus, as the prophet, spoke flawlessly, my friends. Flawlessly. As a matter of fact, if Jesus did not come as the Word and give us the Word, we would not know God, and we would not be saved, and we would not know what is required of us to be saved. We would not know anything other than the fact that God exists, and we will be held accountable to Him as our Creator. But to consider this, we need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the first time it was mentioned and predicted that a prophet would come. Moses, as he's preparing the people of Israel, the new generation, and heading into the promised land, he says that there's going to be one who is like him, a prophet of God who would speak on God's behalf, and the people were to listen to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, we read this. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So in this passage, you see that the prophet first is appointed by God. I will raise him, Yahweh says. I will raise him. He's also given the word of God. I will put my words in his mouth. And he will speak on God's behalf. He will speak to them all that I have commanded him. And there's a consequence for not obeying him. He says, if a person does not listen to him and does not submit to him, when we're talking about listening, we're not just talking about hearing, okay? We're talking about listening so as to obey. Ever had somebody give me, you're giving instructions? and you hear the words, but you really don't understand the significance of what they're asking or saying or giving you. And if you don't clarify, if you don't ask, then whatever they're asking of you to do doesn't happen right. No, he says here, you must listen to him, which, by the way, gives us in itself an application to our own lives. That when Jesus speaks, when he tells the disciples and says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, there's a reason why he says that. To not heed what Christ says about what he is asking of his people is to oppose this great prophet of God. But it was in anticipation of this. Moses promised that this would happen, but in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, it says, and since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. There was many prophets who had arisen, many false prophets, many even prophets who were not writing prophets. You see that in Elijah and Elisha. There you go. They weren't writing prophets, and yet they spoke on God's behalf, and they did God's work the way God wanted them to do it. But the New Testament says this was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. All we need to do is go to the Gospel of John, and we've seen a lot of this in the Gospel of John, and it should be familiar territory. And the fact that when we were going through John, that was one of the awesome things of pointing these things out. After Jesus had fed the people, we're talking about 5,000, more like 25,000 when you include men, women, and children. But at the end, in verse 14, when Jesus had fed them, the people responded this way. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. In chapter 7, verse 40, we read something similar. And this is after hearing the words of Christ calling people to come, those who are thirsty, come and drink from him. Verse 40 says, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. And the prophet came, Christ came to speak God's word. In chapter 8, verse 26, notice what he says here to the religious leaders. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. This was the role, again, of the prophet, to speak flawlessly what the Father had revealed. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said that these words were fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he is preaching to the people. He quotes this passage referring to Jesus. He says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your neighbors, from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And then you have the book of Hebrews. That opens up in a most marvelous way to encourage those believers who are coming to Jesus, coming to grips with the fact that Jesus is their Messiah. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to say, listen, I know you're being persecuted. I know you're suffering for righteousness, but do not forsake Jesus Christ. He is the only one in whom God has anointed as prophet, priest, and king. And by the way, those designations are given to us in Hebrews chapter 1. 1 to 3. Notice this for a second. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. There is the prophet. And then notice this. When he had made purifications for sins, priest, and then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, king. Prophet, priest, and king. All laid out. Jesus is greater than all and perfect than all Old Testament prophets. All prophecies in the Old Testament about him looked forward to Jesus. And the New Testament looks back to Jesus. But unlike the Old Testament prophets, Jesus himself is not just a messenger of revelation of God. Instead, he is the originator, the source of revelation from God. He has authority within himself, which a prophet in the Old Testament did not have. Way different. Which is why he is the ultimate, the perfect prophet, the one who was long to come. He has divine authority from himself. Remember when he, in Mark chapter 1, when he entered again into a synagogue and was teaching from the scriptures. In Mark chapter 1, you can go there real quick, briefly, just to illustrate this. This authority that Jesus had. Mark chapter 1. Verse 21 says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Do you see that? The comparison here is not the fact that he's teaching and he's producing miracles. The comparison is between the scribes, the religious leaders, the ones who God appointed to lead the people through the scriptures, to expound upon the scriptures. And the comparison is this. He has authority within himself. The scribes rely upon others in giving sense to the scriptures. Jesus says, no, I am in myself the authority of the word of God. And so he is the perfect prophet. He is a perfect prophet. Not only that, it is in this, as he's preaching and he's teaching in the synagogues, it exposes a man who had been demon-possessed just hanging out in there. And the demons cry out, oh! And they acknowledge who he is. We know who you are. And immediately Jesus tells them to be quiet. In verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. That is, my friends, who Jesus Christ is. That is who we must remember. He is the prophet of God. He is the perfect one, and in him, he has complete authority. In him, he has revealed all that there is to know about God. If you want to know God, if you want to know what he is like, he has no body. But if you want to know who he's like, look to Jesus Christ. And you will see it exactly rightly. Jesus, the Messiah, is your perfect prophet. Jesus, number two, is the Messiah, is your perfect priest. Your perfect priest. That is to say, again, he is the mediator, the go-between God and man. He was the one who would come and be, who would bring two hostile parties together, if you will. between a holy God and sinfulness of man. And the prophet and the priest, functioned in two ways. One, they would offer sacrifices as appointed by God and following God's way of being made right with God. They would offer sacrifices for the people's sin, and they would also intercede on the people's behalf. They were appointed by God to offer sacrifices. This is what you have throughout the book of Leviticus. It's God first appoints these priests in Exodus 40, verse 12 and 15. As the tabernacle is completed, this was their role. How is a sinful people to relate to a holy God? By following God's prescribed way of worship. By God's prescribed way of atonement for sin. But the problem was this. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood. But before he was able to do that, the priest himself had to offer a sacrifice for him. He could not approach the Holy of Holies unless he offered a sacrifice for himself. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 6, says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household." A priest was imperfect. He was a sinner. And it pointed to the ultimate perfect priest who would not offer a sacrifice for himself because he was sinless. But rather himself would offer himself as the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people once for all, completely done. This is what the author of Hebrews again gives in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 26. He says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he had offered up himself." Christ was that perfect sacrifice. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus had to come. Because no other sacrifice, not even animal sacrifices, was sufficient for atonement for sin. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That was just a foreshadow of what was to come at the ultimate sacrifice, and they were to take God at His word and trust Him that if they followed Him and obeyed Him in faith, God will ultimately one day provide that one sacrifice. He is the substitute, Jesus Christ. He didn't offer a sacrifice for His own sin, but rather offered Himself. For He alone, being the God-man, is the perfect sacrifice that is acceptable before God. It shows us how serious our sin is, that it required the Son of God to atone for our sin. But it also shows us the grace and mercy of God, and that He would give His Son for our sin. He is the basis for our justification. And Jesus lives to intercede for His people. Not as an addition or adding anything to that sacrifice, but rather as a result based on that sacrifice. That He would be as the priest, constantly in prayer for his people. So you and I will not lose hope to know. And we've seen what he prays for, and we've seen how he's prayed when we contemplated that in John 17. And you can see what he is looking for and what he had prayed and what is constantly being brought out and even being fulfilled in our lives even now. Every time that Jesus prays, he gets a yes. Every time. For everything. And so critical. We could not save ourselves. For we are sinners. Trying to save yourself by your good deeds or your works or whatever that people want to come up with. It's like trying to connect to Wi-Fi on the original dumb phone. You remember those dumb phones? They call them, I guess you can call them dumb phones, but you got the smartphone and then you got the dumb phone. Trying to connect to Wi-Fi on that phone when you don't have any eyes. You don't have any arms. Your phone is in the moon and it is broken and missing the battery. Good luck, by the way. You can't do it. You need someone to rescue you. That's the point. That's exactly why Jesus Christ came. He is the perfect priest. He came to do what no priest can do on their own. He is that perfect sacrifice, and he intercedes for you and will bring you and preserve you to the end. And finally, Jesus the Messiah is your perfect king. This goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis 49, verse 10, when Jacob is blessing his sons, when he gets to Judah, he says that the scepter will not depart from him, nor the ruler's staff. And that it indicates to Judah that through his line, Messiah would come, and at the end, one day, he will rule over his kingdom. And you fast forward that to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised David in the Davidic covenant, he promised him a kingdom, a throne, a literal throne, and a house, a king who will rule forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. We fast forward to Isaiah chapter 9. Normally we go through this passage when we are at Christmas, which is really good. It's a good reminder of Jesus. This passage in Isaiah chapter 9 both speaks of the first coming of Christ and also his second coming. And we read this in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Ever Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And notice verse 7. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. After the house of David was already starting to fall, this promise looks to the future of Messiah when he would come the first time. And then he would come the second time. The first time as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And then he's going to come again and sit on the throne of David. in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, you can go there. The angel speaking to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Verse 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." After the resurrection of Christ in Matthew 28, when Jesus is meeting with the disciples, he tells them, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth." There is a new extent of this authority. It goes universal. Christ has never lost that authority. It has been given to him because he's accomplished all the work that the Father has given him to do. But the fact that Christ right now is at the right hand of the Father, by the way, sitting at the right hand of the Father, that shows you that the work that Christ had complete, that done as a sacrifice, is done. There were no chairs in the temple. When the priest did their work, they had to do their work continually and regularly. But when Jesus went to the cross, and then when he rose again from the dead, he sat down, signifying that that is done. Never to be repeated again. Done. And yes, he rules over the universe. But that is still not his kingdom. In fulfillment of the kingdom that he promised David. You remember? At his ascension, the disciples said, "We're excited. Yes, here it is. Lord, when are you going to bring the kingdom? Is it now? Is it ready?" He says, "It's not for you to know. It's not here yet. It will come. You do the work of spreading my fame." And the fact that all must worship me. There's a little throne that Jesus will sit on in the millennial kingdom and fulfill all his promises, which will usher in what we call heaven, the eternal state, in which all of his people will be ruled and cared for and loved by him. He will deal finally with what we would call the problem of evil, where what happened before Genesis chapter 3 in heaven will never happen again, because the serpent, Satan himself, will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. He will fulfill all his promises both to Israel and to the church, both literally, physically, spiritually, all of them will be a yes and amen in this perfect king. All earthly kings that you see throughout 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, all those guys failed. Even the best ones had something just still a little bit off. And you remember when you read them, you're like, "Oh, bummer." But not King Jesus. Not King Jesus. He will fulfill completely in the future his promises to the nation of Israel. Literally. It's still to come. It's still to come. He reigns. He rules. And he's the one that deserves complete worship from us. And so if we're going to remember Jesus Christ, we need to remember him in this way. We need to remember him not just like, "Oh yeah, I know he loves me." Yes. But remember him of why he had to come. He had to be the perfect prophet. He had to be the perfect priest. He had to be the perfect king. And by the way, he still is. He still is. As a perfect prophet, he meets our greatest need in revealing God and his word to us in his own person, in his own giving of the word. Remember when he pre-authenticated the New Testament as well, as he told the disciples, hey, right now you can't bear everything, but you will. When the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you, he will remind you of everything that I spoke to you. And not only that, he promised that he would give the Holy Spirit to illumine the Word of God. Jesus will continually make the Father known to us. He is a perfect prophet. But he is a perfect priest who provides salvation for his people. A deliverance, as Pastor Brian just read in Colossians, from darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He satisfied the full wrath of God on our behalf so that we might have eternal life with him. He paid the penalty of us going to hell by his own sacrifice. That when you and I repent and put our faith in him alone for salvation, what Christ accomplished on the cross is now credited to our account. And so the Father now sees us through the eyes of Christ, through the work of Christ, through both his active and passive obedience. He lives to intercede for us, giving us complete access to the Father. He takes our prayer requests and he prays exactly what we ought to be praying. And as a perfect king, there is none like him. Where all kings have failed, Christ never did and never will. But as King and Master, he deserves full obedience. As King and Master, he deserves full submission to his word. And yet his yoke is light and it is easy. He is our Master, he is our ruler, and he will reign. And his reign will have no end. He will reign in the hearts of his people, and he will also reign and fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel and to his church. He is the most loving and caring king. He will deal and bring an end again to the problem of evil. Everything will be made right. He will rule in his earthly kingdom, and everything will work out for his glory. For he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is who we must remember. This is what the whole Bible expands concerning Christ and his work. So friends, let us remember Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for your word, just to meditate upon the glory of your Son once again. As we prepare our hearts for communion, may it not just be a rote exercise, something that we have done many times, but may we approach it now, as you said, to do this in remembrance of you. Help us, Father. Help us to do so with great joy in how you have revealed yourself to be. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Help us to remember you, not just right now, but daily, regularly, for your glory and your name's sake. We pray. Amen.